Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. And one of the things that God has taught us and he's teaching us is that he does, has done, and will do great things. Amen? That actually has to do with what we're going to talk about here today. I want to begin, though, by talking about the Bible, geography, and history. Whenever I teach at the Multnomah University Bible College here in town, fairly regularly teaching Bible classes. When I do studies, like with the Song of Songs a while back, I prepared all those studies, and I'm preparing some for the book of 1 Timothy that we're going to use in the fall. 1 Timothy personal studies and small group studies and that sort of thing. And oftentimes, I'd say probably almost every time, as I begin to teach on a particular book or write devotionals about a particular book, I will start by helping people to understand where I'm coming from. I feel like it's fair for people to understand some of my presuppositions about the Bible as I begin to teach them about the Bible. And a couple of those have to do with geography and history. And this is one of the things that makes the Christian faith somewhat unique. There are essentially three faith systems in the world today, in the whole world today, three faith systems that, the way I would say it, that have their feet on the ground. There's lots of religions that kind of float up in the air that're all about ideas and concepts, but that don't really touch the ground, that really are removed in some sense from history and geography. Not true of Judaism. Judaism, which is very much connected to Christianity, that would be the second one. Judaism, that really is part of our heritage. We are Messianic Jews in a sense, as Christians. We exist. We believe in continuity with the Jewish faith. And then the third one would be Islam. Islam also has historical connections, but Islam too is a religion that grows out of, that is connected to Judaism. It just sort of veers a little different direction than Christianity does. Those are the only three. Every other religion that has historical components generally are dovetailing off of one of those. It's fair to say that those three religions are the ones that actually do connect with history. And so when I begin teaching about the Bible, I want people to understand that I'm coming from a point of view that says that the Bible is firmly planted, first of all, in real geography. The Fertile Crescent, forming a land bridge linking Europe, Asia, and Africa, is the geographic setting of the Bible. In this place, God established his people and sent his Son into the world. It is no accident that the land itself plays a major role in God's covenant with Israel and in his plan for redemption. This is a real religion. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, we're not talking about Middle Earth. Okay? We're talking about Earth. And the stories that we read are stories that actually happened on this planet. Also, the Bible emerges from real history. Setting out to redeem humanity, God carried out his plan on the stage of history. The Bible must be read and understood against the backdrop of historical peoples, nations, and events spanning thousands of years. I would add, God is still working out his plan of redemption in real history. In the real history of your personal history, and in the real history of the world in which we live today. Sometimes it's difficult to see, but we believe that that is true. Now in Daniel 8, we have a revelation with interpretation that matches real historical events in real places on earth involving the Persian, Greek, and divided Greek empires. Today I'm going to try to connect the dots for us to help us first understand the prophecy, two, affirm our God's firm control over all history, and third, to help us accept the responsibility that comes with the enlightenment we receive by God's revelation. Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. We sang that. I didn't plan this, actually. Somebody else did. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and with the revelation that God gives us, whatever it is that we know, whatever it is that God has revealed to us through his word, by his spirit, through our participation with his people, through the traditions that we've grown up in, through our membership in his family, in the church, the things that God has revealed to us also give us great responsibility. And this is the part that we kind of want to set aside. We're just like the Jews of old, we modern Messianic Jews, who want to accept the privilege of being God's special people, who get this special thing, the Jews being the people of the law. God has given to us his law. He has revealed these special things to us and not to everybody else. And it was easy to accept that privilege and that status that comes with being God's special people. And I think this is true for Christians today as well. Not as easy to accept the responsibility that comes with that. That God has a purpose for the revelation that he has given to us. A purpose that he wants to work out through us. It's not just thank you very much for dumping all this good stuff on us. No, no. It comes with a responsibility. What are you going to do with it? And that's really is part of the message here today. A big part of the message. So let's take a look at our text. What I intend to do is read through chapter 8 with you. I'm going to read sections and I'm going to comment on them so we kind of understand what that section is about. It's if you just read it for yourself, and some of you I know have, it's quite confusing. But when you hold it up next to real historical events and the connections that are actually made within here, one of the advantages in chapter 8 that we don't get in all the other parts of the prophecy is here the interpreter actually tells Daniel what it's about, which helps us then. So, hear the word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, remember, last week it was the first year of King Belshazzar's reign, which was probably a tough time for Daniel. 3 years later, he has another vision. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. Now, Susa, some of you may remember that city name because it appears in other places in the Old Testament. This is the setting for Esther. The book of Esther happens in Susa, this capital city, this fortress city of the Babylonian Empire. So this is where the book of Esther happens. Also the book of Nehemiah. We're told Nehemiah is also in Susa. Now Daniel is in the city of Babylon, which is about 230 miles, I think, well, it doesn't matter where it is because you wouldn't know anyway, but it's about 230 miles apart, Susa and Babylon, both in this Babylonian empire and both important cities. I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. All right, let's pause there for a second. So we have the ram, this two-horned ram. This two-horned ram, you can take my word for it, but you don't actually have to take my word for it because you're going to actually be told this explicitly later on in the text itself. This two-horned ram symbolizes the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, this empire of two people groups that sort of came together. The horn, by the way, is a symbol of power. Oftentimes when there's something that has a horn, or if it has lots of horns, it means it's very powerful. So a horn is a symbol of power. One horn represents the Medes, who had united 6 Iranian tribes into the United Median State. These tribes included the Medes, Scythians, Parthians, and Persians. The horn that grew up later likely represents Cyrus II. In 553 BC, this Cyrus, known as Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, rebelled against his father Astyages, king of the Medes, and won a decisive victory over him in 550 BC. There will be a quiz on this afterwards, by the way. Thus, he united the two empires under his leadership. So the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus rebels against his grandfather, the Mede, then unites them all under him. So it's this Medo-Persian Empire. Then Cyrus went about expanding the combined Medo-Persian Empire even further, conquering Babylonia in 539 BC. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. Now, does anyone have a question about that?
Yeah, why not east?
Exactly. Why not east? And the likely reason for that is because this is being told from a Jewish perspective. And the Jews are in Palestine, and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, are from the east. So what matters to them is that these guys are coming westward and northward and southward. Everywhere they can see, they're coming toward them. If they're going eastward, they can't see it. That's like going to a football game and sitting in the end zone. You know, a 50-yard run looks like a 2-yard run. From that vantage point. So if they go backwards, it really doesn't matter to them. And so the idea is that they are coming toward them. Another evidence of this Jewish perspective, by the way, just another little tidbit that you can throw into your trivia box here. We talked about it before, but it is here at chapter 8 that the language of Daniel changes back to Hebrew. You may remember that it had switched into Aramaic, which is sort of the royal language of the Babylonians, we think, at chapter 2, verse 4. Now, in chapter 8, it switches back from Aramaic to Hebrew. All right. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great, it says. For nearly 220 years, the Medo-Persian Empire seemed invincible, taking whatever they wanted, ruling over a huge territory from Asia Minor to the Indus River. All right. So that's the ram. That's the Medo-Persian Empire and Cyrus the Great. Let's read on. Verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. It's like he's flying along the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, the goat with the one horn. This is about the Greek Empire. Again, you take my word for it now. We'll actually read it explicitly later on in the prophecy. It's the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. About 200 years after the Persian Empire had gotten going, you have Alexander the Great rising up. Alexander the Great, who lived from 356 to 323 B.C., just another little tidbit here. Alexander the Great was actually tutored as a young man by Aristotle. He succeeded his father, Philip of Macedon, in 333 BC at the age of 20 as king of the Greek kingdom of Macedon. And in a series of daring battles, Alexander led the allied armies of the Hellenist League to defeat the Persian army in the Battle of Issus, and then later in the Battle of Gaugamela. That's 331 BC, suddenly making him successor to the immense Persian Empire. Remember, it says he came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. What this is it's a picture of flying before men knew how to fly. It's as though he is just coming so fast. And one of the wonders of ancient history is the speed and the scope of Alexander the Great's military success. It happened fast and it happened big. He marched through Syria and Palestine in 333 and then into Egypt, founding the city of Alexandria. Any of you ever wondered where the name of that came from? It's Alexander the Great, who marched all the way into Egypt and formed that city. Later he invaded Persia and went as far as India. Seemingly nothing could stop Alexander. And it's interesting to note here, again, looking at God's control over history, that one of the realities of Alexander was he loved the Greek culture. And everywhere he went, he spread the Greek culture. He insisted that people follow Greek culture, which is why later when the Roman Empire is growing up in the time of Jesus, you had cities that were built on Greek models. You know, with the marketplace and the baths and the hippodromes and all that kind of stuff. That is a Greek model, and it really happened because of Alexander. It also, Greek language was pushed. Greek culture sort of united this broad area. Everybody kind of kept their own cultures, but everybody knew about Greek culture as well. And what this did, Alexander didn't know he was doing this, it set things up for a time later when there was going to be a message that was going to get out to far and wide in the known world that others would be able to hear because they understood the language. And that message was the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even back now in the 4th century, God is preparing the way for the birth of his son through the exploits of Alexander the Great. Wow. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. This is what I call the Alexander paradox. His demise came at the height of his career. Alexander died actually in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon in 323 BC at the age of 32. He did all of this stuff by the age of 32, and that's when he died. And his shockingly sudden demise is linked by historians and theologians to the same force that caused his enormous success: the intensity and totality of his commitment and effort. Alexander poured everything he had into being successful as a conqueror, and he was a successful conqueror. What drove him to succeed likely drove him to death. Let me quote from Ronald Wallace in his commentary on Daniel. Alexander's whole strength had been put into gaining what it became too weak to hold. It put too much of itself into the conflict, and its victory was too great. His sheer commitment to his cause and purpose, the sheer brilliance of his success, brought this end upon him. How often it happens in human history that men and women put everything into some life achievement. The end is good. The effort is full of nobility. The best of their skill and resources are freely given and freely expended. It is magnificent, and they attain exactly the goal they set themselves and even more. But at the moment of attainment, everything collapses simply because they have tried too well, given themselves too wholeheartedly. The power to enjoy the achievement when it came has been sacrificed by the colossal expenditure to get there. Often it seems those who are magnificently wired and driven to conquer know how to conquer and must keep conquering. For they tragically have neither the ability to stop nor the knowledge of how to enjoy their success. This may lay behind the image of the great horn being broken precisely, quote, when it was strong. This prophecy may also inform our understanding of Paul's magnificent words concerning our security and victory in Jesus Christ from Romans 8:37, where Paul says, in all these things he's been talking about, our connection with Jesus, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Boy, when I think about this idea of conquering, 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 and then not knowing what to do with it, it is a beautiful thought that in Christ, oh, we're conquerors with him, but in Christ we are more than conquerors. We don't have to be stuck in that not knowing how to do anything other than conquer. There doesn't have to be another hill to take forever and ever and ever. All right, let's read on. Are you enjoying this?
Yeah.
Are we okay? You know, I realized as I prepared this, I told Danielle, I was a little worried about this because it really is more like a history lecture than a sermon. I'll do a couple sermon things at the end, but... But again, it does relate. This is real history, and this is from the Bible. Our faith is not something, some kind of fantasy that just works for people and helps them sleep at night. It's truth and reality of a real God who works in real history. All right. Out of one of them, there came up 4 conspicuous horns. I'll talk about that in just a second. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Glorious land is Palestine, the land of Israel. And this little horn grows great in their direction, which is what's significant from a Jewish point of view. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, capitalized prince. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. This is probably a reference to Yahweh God, the prince of the host. That this person's greatness rose up toward God and actually took stuff away from him. More on that in a second. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So this little horn, symbolizing somebody I'm going to tell you about in just a second, throws truth to the ground, actually challenges God and has some success, and acts and prospers in all of this. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." All right, so this small horn from the goat is pointing to first the Seleucid Empire, S-E-L-E-U-C-I-D, Empire, and especially a ruler within this empire named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, we're told in verse 8. Verse 22 says, "Four kingdoms shall arise from this nation. Since Alexander's sons were young," he's only 32 when he dies, "there was confusion about who would succeed him. Eventually, his kingdom was split into four parts, four prominent horns, we're told, each led by one of Alexander's generals." So out of this, we get four dynasties, what's called the Ptolemaic dynasty, which ruled mostly in Egypt, the Attalid dynasty that was in Pergamum in Asia Minor, the Antigonid dynasty, which is in Macedonia, and then the Seleucid dynasty that was in Palestine and Mesopotamia and Central Asia. And this is the one that is of interest. Antiochus IV Epiphanes was king of the Seleucid Empire from 175 to 163 BC. Let's skip ahead, and I'm going to read on in the next section, because there's a bunch in here about this guy too. This is really... This Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes, is really the focal point of this prophecy. It's pointing to a time, which is now another 200 years. 200 years from the Persians to Alexander the Great. And it's going to be about another 200 years from Alexander the Great to this time in the second century when this Seleucid leader named Antiochus is going to be ruling in Palestine. Okay, verse 15. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.' And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king.'" That's Alexander. "As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this his nation, but not with his power." So it's not going to be as great as Alexander. "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." This is really a way of saying this is a cunning guy. He knows how to manipulate things. He knows how to play with things. "His power shall be great, but not by his own power." In a sense, he's going to inherit what he has, and it is not going to be by his greatness or his effort that he gets there. Okay. "And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great." In his own mind, he shall become great. That may be the origination of that line. He's a legend in his own mind. Yeah. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Okay, so now we're looking further into the future. It's interesting to contrast what the prophecy says about this ruler, about him being cunning and getting what he gets, but not by his own power. He just sort of, he slides in. He's a slippery character. He doesn't earn it. And here, this horn, you could compare to the images for Alexander and for Cyrus, where you have a ram, a powerful, tough kind of animal. There's a certain honor and dignity that's attached to it. And then the goat, the male goat, another tough kind of animal. There's a certain dignity and honor that attaches to that. That's Cyrus and Alexander. And then you get this other guy, Antiochus, and he's very different. He was the younger son of Antiochus III, who was king over the Seleucid Empire. When his father lost battles, he was trying to fight against Rome. He lost the battles, and as part of the deal that he made with Rome to sort of guarantee that he wouldn't attack them again, 20 of his family members were taken into captivity in Rome. So your family's here, you probably don't want to attack us. And one of those that was taken into captivity was his son Antiochus. So Antiochus began as sort of somebody that his father sent into imprisonment as a hostage, as sort of a deal in the war. Later, when his older brother became king in 187 BC, he arranged for Antiochus' release and replaced him as hostage with his own son and heir, Demetrius. When Seleucus, his older brother, was assassinated in 175 BC, Antiochus ousted the assassin and took the throne for himself. Instead of giving the throne to his true heir, Demetrius, Antiochus proclaimed himself as co-regent with another of Seleucus' sons, who at that point was an infant. So he made himself look legitimate by attaching himself to an infant son of his brother, and then later he murdered that infant son. They did this stuff all the time back then. And then he assumed power for himself. This is the kind of person that he was, the kind of leader that he was. In 170 BC, Antiochus launched a preemptive strike against Egypt. And not to bore you with all the details, but he went after Egypt, actually won, but he kept a puppet king in place there so it would look good. But Rome was having none of that, and they sent a messenger to him saying, you better pull out or we're coming after you. And so he pulled out. Now, Antiochus, following after Alexander, loved, believed in Hellenistic culture. Hellenistic is a fancy way of saying Greek. He believed in Hellenistic culture, and so he was pushing the Hellenistic culture. And again, to make a long story short, he put a man in charge as high priest over the Jews in Palestine, which is one of the places that he ruled, who is a very liberal sort of Jew. He was a Hellenized Jew, is what they would call him. He also liked Greek culture and compromised in many ways with the Greek culture over and against his faith. And as you can imagine, in those days, in the Holy Land, there was a bitter struggle between Hellenizing Jews and more traditional, conservative, stick-with-the-old-ways sort of Jews. We're trying to be faithful, and they're in conflict with each other. King Antiochus comes into this and sides wholeheartedly with the Hellenizing Jews, obviously. And it really escalates from there. At one point, there was a rumor that Antiochus had been killed in his battles in Egypt. And so a fellow named Jason, an ousted conservative priest, brought people together and they rallied against the city of Jerusalem and actually took the city. But unfortunately, it was just a rumor. Antiochus was still alive. He came back and he was not happy. And you can read in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Apocrypha part of, it's not part of our Bible, but it's part of the Catholic Bible. And you can read it. It's good history. And they will tell you about these battles. And Antiochus came back into town and wiped them out. Men, women, children, just brutalized them. He's going to teach them a lesson. And then from there, he actually made it as difficult as he possibly could for people to practice their Jewish faith. Circumcision was a capital offense. If you circumcised your sons, you could be executed. He actually forcefully pushed everyone out of the temple and turned it into a temple of Zeus, and among other things, had pigs sacrificed on the altar in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. All of this happened. Here we see this phrase, the intrusion that causes desolation, or the abomination of desolation is another one. This is what it's about. It's about being desolate or being appalled. He does these appalling things. It's not enough for him to take over all of Jerusalem and take over the temple. He's now turned it into a pagan shrine. And even sacrificing pigs, very unclean animals, right there in the holiest place for the Jews. And this is desolating reality that he has caused. We see similar words in chapter 9 and chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Daniel, which we'll get to later. Jesus actually quotes this phrase. You can read about it in Matthew 25:15 when he's talking about the end times. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So like what we've been saying before, this reality of prophecy has its fulfillment on different levels. And we see this in this phrase. So he's talking about this desolation that's going to happen when Antiochus assumes power and just desecrates the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. That is the intrusion that causes desolation. They're appalled. How could anyone do this? Oh, it's unbelievable. It happened in those days in the 2nd century B.C. It will happen again, and some people think this is what Jesus is talking about, in A.D. 70, a very important year in Jewish history and Christian history, because in A.D. 70, anybody know what happened? Nero? No, it was another emperor. I can't remember who it was, but they marched into Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. I mean, not one stone was left standing on another, as Jesus had prophesied. In AD 70, the Jews made the Romans mad and they just blew it out. That could also be what Jesus is referring to. He also is probably referring to the very end times when the Antichrist, the real capital A Antichrist, shows up. The world is being brought to an end and more abominations are going to happen. And more horrible things are going to happen to God's people. Now, when the angel asks how long, I won't go too far into this, don't worry. But when the angel asks how long, there's this phrase about 2,300 evenings and mornings, or 2,300 sacrifices. Most people think that it refers to the morning and evening sacrifices that would have happened in the temple that can no longer happen. Because this king, who is opposed to the Jews in the extreme, has forbidden it and has taken over the temple. So how long is this going to happen? Well, this 2,300 of evening and morning sacrifices, if you say, well, one of each, divided in half, is about, 1,115. And if you do the math, that adds up to between 3 and 3.5 years. And historically, it was about 3.5 years that Antiochus was in charge, and sacrifices in the temple were put on hold. Yeah, we're forbidden for that period of time. But I think it was in 165 BC, the Maccabees were successful, miraculously. This band of rebels fighting against this established army actually won. And this is what the Jews celebrate in the festival that they call Hanukkah. It is celebrating this miraculous recapturing, reestablishing of their temple rites, putting their priesthood back in, getting back into their sacrifices, and then the story of the lamp that doesn't have enough oil, but it keeps burning anyway, that's a part of that miracle that happened. That's Hanukkah. Verse 25, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. One other interesting thing, I put this picture. This Antiochus really was somewhat of a megalomaniac. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which is, you know, the word epiphany, which is sort of this appearance is what it means literally. But like if someone says, I had an epiphany, it means he had sort of an appearance, sometimes sort of an angelic appearance or an appearance of God. So in a sense, with this name, he's sort of saying, I am the appearance. When you look at me, you're looking at God. It's sort of what he's saying with that name. And then he had coins minted, and I put a copy of that in your bulletin, that talked about him being God manifest, or the image of God himself. It's interesting, just on that note, also to say that some of his opponents and some of the people that he oppressed actually called him Antiochus Epiphanes, A-P-I-M-A-N-E-S, instead of Epiphanes, Epimenes, which actually means the mad one, the crazy guy. A little play on words. All right, so finally, let's get to the end here. Thank you very much for bearing with. My hope is that we've connected the dots here a little bit, and instead of the book of Daniel and this prophecy in particular sort of floating in the air and saying, oh, all these fancy symbolic words that are just kind of floating out there, that you can see that it actually attaches to real history, both in terms of what was going on with Daniel and his people in exile, and the knowledge that God is telling them what's going to happen before it happens. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be good. But 200 years and then another 200 years before these events, God is telling you what's going to happen. And then this prophecy is attached to real things that happened in the second century. And then we also believe attached to the broader view of what God is doing in the whole of history. And probably also sheds light on what is to come in the real final last days. Okay. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Daniel is blessed and cursed to be God's instrument of blessing. This amazing vision predicting the history. And by the way, when we started talking about Daniel, I told you that many scholars don't believe that Daniel was actually written in the 6th century. When it says it was written in the time of the Persian Empire and then Babylonian Empire before that. And things like this chapter is one of the main reasons why people don't think that it was written then, because nobody can write about the future with this kind of specificity 200, 400 years before it happens. It just doesn't happen. So when you dismiss that out of hand, then of course he couldn't have been writing. So what was really going on is this is somebody in the second century who's going through all this stuff with Antiochus, who then writes this apocalyptic literature as though it were written by this figure Daniel 400 years earlier. Doesn't make it completely invalid. I tend not to believe that. I actually believe that the God that Daniel's talking about knows and can share what happens before it happens. That's just a matter of faith. But when God gives special revelation concerning future events, it is a mercy intended to turn us toward him in faith, hope, and trust. Back to the Future? Any of you have seen the Back to the Future movies? Okay, like, isn't it the second one when the bad guy gets a hold of this knowledge that this guy's come from the future? And then somehow he uses the knowledge that he gets from the future to benefit himself, and he creates all kinds of havoc, you know, kind of changes history. Notice that the knowledge of the future in that case, and the way we think of it, man, if you could know who wins the World Series, in a place like Reno, this is big, right? If you could know today who's going to win the Super Bowl, for sure, bet the farm. Make a mint, right? In other words, knowledge of the future is something that will help you benefit personally over and against others, right? That's not why God is revealing the future. In fact, the future doesn't look all that good. And he's not telling people this so that they can change history or avoid history. He's telling people this so that they will know that he is Lord, he is sovereign, and they will turn to him in faith and trust. And they will do it now. And when the time comes, when things really get tough, they will still be turning to the Lord in faith and trust and enduring what they must endure, but staying connected to the living God. It does not remove from us the enormous challenge of living our lives here and now in that faith, hope, and trust. Daniel saw something of the future of his people, and two things happened as a result. One, he was strengthened in his faith and trust in his God, knowing God was in control of the future. He can tell it before it happens. But second, the whole thing made him sick. And rightfully so. Daniel faithfully accepted and carried out his responsibility under God that came with the things God showed him. He remembered. He wrote it down. Or he had somebody else write it down. He told the story, and today we're still telling the story. His vision becomes our vision. He was faithful to what God had for him. We are to do the same. The Bible is a book that emerges out of real history. And as we see in the life of Daniel, what God reveals in his book is to be lived out in the lives of those who are his followers in their own personal history. So, what is our God revealing to us? And what is he asking us to do as a result? Each of us must answer these questions for ourselves, and together, we as a church family must answer these questions for us as God's church here at Covenant Reno. How does he want us to respond? What has he taught us in our studies in Daniel, in our Bible studies of other kinds, in our fellowship groups, in our own personal histories, in the circumstances of our lives? What is God showing us? And what does he want us to do as a result? God doesn't ask whether we approve of the way he is handling things. And let's be upfront here. If you don't like the way God is handling things for you, imagine what it must have been like for Daniel and his people when they hear that centuries forward, God is going to allow this megalomaniac, cunning leader to devastate them and end their religious practices that God has told them to do. What kind of a way of running things is that? But God didn't ask for Daniel or anybody else to approve of his methods. He just told them what was happening. Nor does God guarantee that our faithful adherence to his commands and directions will be easy or make things easier for us. Now, God does promise ultimate blessing when all is said and done, and he has guaranteed this by the completed work of Jesus Christ our Lord, which really puts us in a much more advantageous position over and against Daniel centuries before. He's guaranteed it by the completed work of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, and by the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done, and great responsibility this gives to us, God's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter, this prophecy, this glimpse of history, this opportunity to learn about some things that happened in this broad sweep of world history. But most of all, this opportunity for us to hear and to affirm together that you're in control. That history belongs to you. Geography belongs to you. We belong to you. And we are blessed that you've called us to be your people, and you have revealed these things to us. And you will reveal more as we go along with you. Lord, give us strength and courage and faith, not just to hear well, but to respond well. Lord, to take those steps that you ask us to do in real ways in our lives. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.